let me invite you to take your copy of God's Word. I want you to turn to the book of Luke. One more time, it's December, okay? Next week we're going to start a Christmas series. We've entitled Before the Manger. But this week, I want to finish some work that we've been doing in Luke. And we're at Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 10. Luke 17, our passage this morning, is verses 1 through 10, as we talk about the impossible Christian life. The text that I use is the English Standard Version, and that's what I'm going to use. I think Ms. Jaden Tonley is going to come and read this passage of Scripture for us. So let's stand to honor the reading of God's Word. And following the reading of the Word of God, I need to ask God to help me, because I need great help in preaching His Word, that He might move, that He might work in our hearts, and I might say what He has said, and only what He has said. So I get on my knees to do that, and I invite you, if you're led to get on your knees where you are, then do that. If maybe the Lord calls you to sit down, well, sit. Maybe it's just to stand, but let's go together to God and ask Him for help after Jaden reads.
And He said to His disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what he was commanded? See you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty."
Pray with me. Thank you, Jaden. Father, the life that you call the believer to in following Jesus is hard. Incredibly hard. Sometimes impossible. And Lord, what you have called me to do, to preach this text, in some ways seems impossible. You know where my own heart struggles, my own weaknesses. And so, Lord, I ask for you to give me greater faith. Father, I pray for our church, and I pray for the church in this world. Lord, I pray that Christ might be seen in us and that we bring light into the darkness. Help us today. Help me today to say what you have said. Father, I pray that the power of your Holy Spirit, that your Holy Spirit would be here to speak and speak louder than I will. Guard me from saying anything but what you have said, for the glory of your name, for the good of your church and your people. In Christ's name, amen. One of my absolute favorite stories to tell from my time in college goes to, I was in Mississippi College. It was my junior year, spring semester. I was a math major, majored in mathematics, and I was taking a class called Abstract Algebra. Now, mathematics at this level, at junior and senior level, is hard. I mean, like, really hard. You get in this, like, you're not using numbers anymore. I mean, 0, 1, and infinity. That's the only numbers you use. It's not uncommon to have a proof that you're working out, and it takes 1, 2, 3, 4 pages to work one proof. I mean, it's seriously hard work. I was a straight-A student. In my mathematics classes, I took 2 C's in my Mississippi College time. It's hard, all right? And so we're in this class, and there's only like about 10 of us in there, because at this level, it's weeded a lot of folks out. Only really math majors, engineering folks are in there. And Dr. Burnside, Abstract Algebra, is presenting this pretty hard, complex work that he's doing on the board. We're trying to follow. And amazingly, I'm actually following this. And there's a guy in the back that no one really knew. And he raises his hand about halfway through the class. He says, "Dr. Burnside," Burnside calls on him, "Dr. Burnside, I don't understand what you're doing. I mean, I've been here for 3 weeks and I have no idea what you've said a single day. I don't have a clue what you're doing on the board. I'm trying to learn. I'm going to tell you, this stuff you're teaching, it is absolutely impossible. And Dr. Burnside stopped and he looked at him and he said, son, I don't really know you. And see, at this level, most of your math class, you're all taking the same math class together. Everybody knows everybody. And he said, no, sir. He said, I was an accounting major and I thought I might be good at math since I enjoyed that. So I started taking this class. Dr. Burnside almost fell down laughing. Accounting? Accounting? Son, you've been doing arithmetic. Welcome to mathematics. Never saw him again. And I think about that story when I think about this text, because I think Christians often misunderstand what Jesus expects when it comes to the Christian life. I mean, when we really start to read the words of Jesus in the Bible and take seriously what he actually says, we kind of respond like that student did. Jesus, what you're asking us to do is hard. Amen? Jesus, what you're asking us to do here, the way you're asking us to live, it's seemingly, it's impossible. And I think Jesus turns to us like Dr. Burnside turned to that student and said, and says, that's right. So what you've been doing is religious moralism. You've just been trying to be good. But Jesus hasn't called us just to be good. He's called us to take up our cross and follow him, he said. He's looking to us and saying, welcome to Christianity. Because Christianity looks a lot different than the life we've been told by our culture that it is. It seems, if you look at what Jesus is saying, that it's impossible. And so what Jesus does is, in this text, is he gives us three seemingly impossible expectations that he has on his children, believers, when it comes to living the Christian life. Now, let me be real clear about something. We are not saved through how we live. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. But once you've turned from sin, once you've put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus has some very high expectations on us for how we should live. Some would say impossible. So let's look at them. Three impossible expectations that Jesus has on believers. First, avoid being a stumbling block. Verse 1, avoid being a stumbling block. And he said to his disciples, temptations or sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. And then in verse 3, he says, pay attention to yourselves. See, we live in a sin-filled world, don't we? I mean, and temptations to sin are going to come. It's going to be there. We know that. But Jesus wants us to make sure that we are not the ones through whom they are coming. He wants to make sure that his children do not contribute to the sin of others. It's a, and you read this, it's a very bad thing to contribute to another believer's sin. How bad is it, you ask? I'm glad you asked. Jesus answers. Look what he says in verse 2. It would be better for him. So literally here, he's saying two options here. All right, so the first option is you contribute to another believer's sin. And then there's a second option. And the second option is the least worst option than the first one. So what's the second option? So here's the least worst option causing a believer to sin, or this other. It would be better if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, then he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Little ones there is certainly believers. I want to show you, here's a picture of a millstone. It's a millstone. A huge stone put in a mill to grind flour, whatnot, pulled by a donkey. Weighs, scholars say, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of pounds. Incredibly heavy. All right. And so Jesus says, it would be better, given the option of causing a believer to sin, or cast into the sea with that millstone wrapped around your neck, that is the better option. Now look, I look at that and I go, there is something familiar about this scenario. Isn't that what the mob does? I mean, really? Going to seminary in New Orleans, we used to have to drive in from the west side, and you have to cross over the Atchafalaya Basin. The Atchafalaya Basin is about 3,000 square miles of swamps and backwater and bayous and whatnot. And so we used to drive about 40 miles over a bridge to get into New Orleans. And without fail, you could never get on that bridge without thinking, I wonder how many bodies have been thrown over in these swamps by the Italian mob. I'm just saying, you kind of make a joke about it. But so when I read this, I can't help but think, a millstone tied around the neck and tossed into the sea? I mean, that is very gangsta of Jesus. Jesus is saying, it is better to be gangster drowned than it is to cause another Christian to stumble. Option, gangster drowning, be involved in somebody else's, contribute to somebody else sinning. Choose gangster drowning, Jesus says. Now, that tells me a few things. First thing it tells me is that we take sin much too lightly. If that's the better option, we take it too. Because I'm thinking gangster drowning, causing somebody to sin, might choose option two, you know? Because that doesn't look appealing. Does that look appealing? If Jesus says that's gangster drowning is better than causing someone to sin, how do you think causing someone to sin looks to God? So, second thing. First thing, we take sin far too lightly. Second, under absolutely no circumstance should we ever be involved in someone sinning. Now, you can take that off the ground. We're not quite there yet, but we're going to get there. And you might think to yourself, okay, avoid being a stumbling block. No problem. I mean, I'm doing that. I'm not out on the street corner selling drugs. I'm not like, you know, hey kid, come here. Try this. No, you're not doing that. You know, I'm not causing anybody to sin. But when you really think about what Jesus is saying, you think it's really hard to live a life where you don't contribute to anybody else's sin. That you're not a temptation whatsoever. I mean, after all, like for instance, I make my wife so mad sometimes she wants to throw me into oncoming traffic. Now I'm thinking, that might be sin on her part. Just saying. And I might have something to do with it. Or for instance, your children, and they'll look at me like we're something unique. I think some of you husbands have black eyes right now. Or when it comes to our kids, you be careful about kids because, you know, the very thing about your kids that drive, you know, the things about your kids that drive you crazy? Their apathy, their attitude, their mouth. Be careful about that because you know where they probably got some of that stuff? You? I can tell you from experience, be very careful about asking your child where they heard that word. Because they probably heard it from you. Or they could have. See, we do have a part. It's very easy. It's almost impossible to live a life and avoid causing or influencing another's sin. I think what Jesus is saying is, look, don't minimize how horrible it is for sin to be contagious. Because sin is a disease that's so terrible, it would be better that you sleep with the fishes. That you be put in a bag, tied up, given concrete shoes, and thrown in the bottom of the Atchafalaya Basin than it is to cause another believer to sin. Oh Lord, I need some help. Can I get an amen? I need some help. And it gets worse, because that's just one. The second thing Jesus tells us to do, impossible expectation of his followers is to confront and forgive sinners. Confront and forgive sinners. Let's deal with confronting sinners first. Jesus says here in verse 3, last part here, if your brother sins, rebuke him. I don't want to do that. How many of you want to do that? That's hard. That's hard. How many of you spent time this week rebuking sinners? Sorry, baby, on my schedule, I got to go rebuke some sinners today. No. I don't, because all kind of reasons that that's hard. First one comes to mind is I don't want to be pointing out anybody else's sin because I don't want anybody pointing out mine. Right? If I go pointing out their sin, they're going to be pointing back at me, and I got a lot of sin. I don't want, all right? That's hard. Another reason that that's hard is that if you go poking around in somebody's sinfulness, pointing out sin, they get mad. And I like having relationships with people. I like having friendships that matter. I like, I don't want to make somebody mad and destroy a relationship I have with a friend or a best friend or, especially if you're talking about something with family, you got to live with them. So I'm just stay out of that. And that kind of comes to the third is that it's really none of my business anyway. Right? I mean, that's somebody else's. That's somebody else to do. I just don't. That's not. I'm going to stay out of that. I mean, I won't do anything but cause some trouble if I get in that. Right? I'm just not going to do it. Let me ask you, does any of that sound familiar? Yeah? The reason confronting sin is hard is that it takes real love. And it's hard to love somebody that much that you're willing to put all those things we just mentioned on the line for the good of that person. Because here's the thing about sin. It's destructive. And it destroys us often from the inside out. And because of that, confronting sin is loving. But now, listen to me very carefully. Therefore, confronting sin must be couched in a context of love. It's got to be. Listen to Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. You don't get to go out. God doesn't want us going out looking for. I'm like the sin police. He doesn't want us going out looking for people. I'm looking for everybody else's sin. And then we take a sledgehammer to already wounded hearts. That's not what he wants. That's not what he desires. That's not what he's saying here, what he's calling us to do. He says, confront gently. Confront them like Christ confronts us with grace and forgiveness. And look, if you don't love a person that you see sinning, you hadn't earned the credibility chips with them. You haven't earned the trust. You don't have some pretty decent established relationships. You probably shouldn't go up there and talk to them about their sin. Because they'll be like, well, who are you to tell me X? All right? How badly has the church been hurt in the past because of that? But now listen, that doesn't get us away from this command. Right? So what do? If we see sin in someone and they're in the church, we should love them enough. Who does have the credibility chips to talk with them? Who does have a relationship built up strong enough that they can speak into their life? Go talk to them. Y'all start praying for them. Go invest. Find a way. Because what's the goal here? The goal here is for them not to be destroyed. The goal here is redemption. The goal here is for God to be glorified in their life and for them not to follow the destruction that sin brings. So look, confronting sin is hard. We know that, but we're called to do it. Confronting. Anybody need some help with that? Seems impossible. But if you think confronting sin is hard, how about forgiving sin? Verse 3 again. And if he repents, forgive him. So the goal of all confrontation of sin is always a person's repentance that they turn back to the Lord. And when they do, we usually celebrate. But what if the sin was an offense against you? Well, then it's harder. I mean, what if they're gossiping about you? What if it was your spouse that cheated on you? Right? What if the offense hit you in your heart? So what, not only are they sinning, but their sin wounded you. What does Jesus say? If they repent, forgive. That we are to forgive. Jesus requires forgiveness. And listen, Jesus requires that we forgive without limits. A without limits type of forgiveness. Look at verse 4. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day. 7 times in the day. Now, anybody ever done something to you twice in one day? You might forgive the first time. The second time is like, didn't we just have this discussion? Any of you ever been pulled over by the same police officer in the same day? He may have let you off that first time. He's probably not going to let you off that second time. So Jesus says, no, 7 times. Listen to what he said. 7 times in a day. And turns to you 7 times saying, I repent. What does Jesus say? You must forgive him. Now, and it's easy to look at this and go, whoo, 7 times, that's a big one. But seven, that's the mark. I'm gonna man up here 7 times. Peter was like that. 7 times going to be tough, but we're going to try it. So listen to what Peter says in Matthew 18. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times. And Jesus said, I don't say to you 7 times. You try 77 times. Or 70 times 7, the way it's translated. You know, What? Because the issue when he says 7 times in a day, he's not creating a marker to say, okay, at that point, that's the limit. He's saying no limits. That when even someone that has sinned against you and you're wounded over that and then they repent, you forgive. They wound you, they repent, you forgive. They wound you, they repent, you forgive. Over and over and over. How many times do I have to do that? 7 times? No, 77 times. 70 times 7 times. No limits. Now, I struggle with that. Anybody else? This guy talking to a friend about his wife, argument they were having. He said, hey, argument with her. He said, every time we get in a fight, she gets hysterical. Guy said, you mean she gets hysterical? He said, no, she gets historical. She brings up everything I've ever done in my entire life. If we can take something that someone has done to us, grab it out of their past and hold it against the person, we have not forgiven them. But we are not asked to, not encouraged to by our Savior, commanded to. See why I call this impossible? And I think we're commanded because that type of forgiveness is not something that accidentally happens. Claire Barton was the founder of the American Red Cross. She was once talking to a friend, and her friend reminded her of a pretty severe offense that had been done to her years past. And Ms. Barton looked like she didn't remember it. And the friend said, oh no, you remember it, don't you? And she said, no, I distinctly remember forgetting that. And that's what we have to do. We have to decide to forgive. And we have to act obediently, even if the hardest thing we've ever done. Because we can't be free. We cannot be happy. We cannot live in the joy that Jesus died for us to enjoy if we're harboring grudges. Now, if you want to collect something, collect stamps. Collect rocks, leaves, bugs, baseball cards. Don't collect grudges because it only builds to resentment and anger and misery. I don't know if I can do that. Preacher, you don't know. You don't know what's been done to me. You don't know. And I don't, okay? I don't. Jesus does. But let me ask you this. Is Jesus asking you to hold others to a different expectation than you are holding God? Isn't that exactly the way God forgives? We expect God to forgive us. I mean, so I sin. Okay, but I come to Lord, I'm sorry, Lord. Okay, he forgive me because I'm sorry. And I sin that seven times in the day. Does Jesus forgive me seven times? Or is that like the mark? No, eight times. Oh, well, that, purgatory is going to be tough. No, we don't believe in purgatory. Why? It's not in the Bible, number one. Number two, a believer who's living a life of repentance and faith is forgiven. Would it be awesome if we could look at those that offend us constantly and say, you are forgiven because I have been forgiven. Right? It's hard. No, it's impossible. That's what he calls us to. And then the final, third, impossible expectation that Jesus has of the believer. Embrace an attitude of an unworthy servant. Now the picture he draws here in verses 7 through 10 is one of a small farm who has a servant, has a slave that works on there, but it's only able to afford one. So this particular servant, this particular slave, has got to work outside in the field and do all that work. And then they've got to come inside and they've got to do all the chores and work in the house as well. Look at verse 7. He says, will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Now that's a rhetorical question. Because the answer is no. No, you got a servant outside. And you know, the culture of this day, they're not too kind to slaves. And so he's out there working. And now he's got more work to do inside. He's been out working. You're going to come in and go, hey, don't worry about all that work you got to do. Sit down, enjoy. No, you're not going to do that. He's got work to do. Look at what, instead, verse 8, what he says. Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink. And afterwards, you will eat and drink. Does he thank the servant because he did what he was commanded? Again, the answer is no. That's a challenging scenario here. The answer is no. And here's why. A servant does not get special praise from his master simply for doing his job. And here's how that applies to us. So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. You know, Jesus ain't playing here. He ain't playing. He's saying, look, y'all got to get over yourselves, put your big boy pants on, get to work. Stop wearing your feelings on your shoulders. Work to be done. Stop being so needy. Now, that hits us in our culture. That's offensive. I got to tell you, I read that and I go, I'm a little offended by Jesus. Jesus doesn't care. Because our culture has conditioned us to think that life is all about us and that our every need should be catered to. That's why consumerism is such a problem in the church. People pick a church based on what can that church do for me? Instead of choosing it based on what opportunities can I have in that church to serve Jesus? And we're so self-absorbed, we're so inward focused on ourselves that when we do get out of our box and we do serve Jesus, we expect somebody to pat us on the back. We expect somebody to tell us how good of a job we're doing. That was so good. I'm so proud of you. Jesus would be so very proud. That is so good. We want, and then if they don't do it, we're like, cook that meal. Nobody said a thing. I love Jeff Foxworthy, the comedian. He tells this scenario about men and how needy men are. And he said a woman could be outside repaving the driveway. Husband inside empties his toenail clippings from an ashtray into the garbage, would come outside to his wife and yell, hey, baby, you know those toenail clippings that were by the chair? Don't worry about it. I got them. I got them covered. You go right out. I got them. We're good. You know, our culture says that how we feel is paramount to everything else. It's why we're expected to give trophies to kids just for playing a game. Just for participating. And now listen, kids don't deserve trophies just for playing a game. And Christians shouldn't expect to get special praise just for doing our job. Now I hear some of you under your breath going, Jesus is just being mean. He's being mean. Do you hear Jesus' answer? Listen real close. You hear him? You're being a baby. Stop being a baby. Get your feelings off your shoulders. Get to work. Life is not all about you. Stop acting like you're royalty and expect other people to treat you like royalty, because there's only one king here and none of us are him. That's why 1 Corinthians 1:31 says, let the one who boast in how much good work he has done for Jesus. No! Who do we boast in? We boast in the Lord. He's the one worthy of it. Now look, it's not easy to do that. I get that. It is not easy to live God-centered lives and not self-centered lives. This is not an easy life that Jesus has called us to. Jesus has not called us yet. Now I want you to be good. I want you to be moral. I want people to like you. I want you to be an upstanding citizen. No. He's called us to live lives of holiness to such an extent that we don't have any influence of sin in others. He has called us to confront sin in others because we love them. He has called us to forgive others who have wounded us constantly. He calls us to embrace the attitude of an unworthy servant. And I got to tell you, I don't have that in me. Do you? Because I'm struggling in all of those areas. My wife will tell you right now, I hold a grudge. I'm bad about that. Right? Yeah, looking at me all sanctimonious. I know that y'all hold a grudge. I've been a pastor's church a long time. Right? So how do we deal with this? Here's how. Now listen. Because while Jesus calls us to a lifestyle and expectations that are impossible, he also gives us the means to do the impossible. Right here in this text, I'm going to show it to you. It's faith. Let's look at it. When the apostles heard Jesus' expectations, look at verse 5, he says, the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. Then in verse 6, and the Lord said, if you had faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you could say this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted into the sea, and it would obey you. So look, what the Lord's saying, because the apostles feel like us, they go to Jesus when they're hearing all this stuff, they go, we cannot do that. Those expectations are too high. We can't meet, that's impossible, right? And she says, you got to increase our faith. And Jesus says, no, if you have faith like a mulberry tree, faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you could have a mulberry tree cast into the sea, right? And so here's the thing. They do have mustard seed faith. So what he's telling them is, you don't need more faith. You just need to use the faith you have. Because the faith you have is powerful enough to live the impossible Christian life, to meet these expectations. That little faith, mustard seed faith, cast a mulberry tree into the sea. Another place in Matthew it says that mustard seed faith has the power to move mountains. What's the point? Faith can do the impossible. We are not, and so here's the thing, it can do the impossible. Your faith that you already have can do the impossible. So now here's the thing, you have the power to have a mulberry tree uprooted, cast into the sea, move mountains. But how many of you, that's really a need in your life? Not me. I don't even have a mulberry tree, All right. So I can't pick one up. My faith can't move it in the sea. Rarely ever do I need a mountain to sprout legs and move over a few feet. But you know what I do need my faith to do? Help me forgive others. What I do need my faith to do is to help me have the attitude of a servant, regardless if anybody ever congratulates me for serving Jesus. What I do need is I need some help confronting sin in others. What I do need is I need incredible help to live holy so I don't influence others. That's what I do. And that's impossible. And Jesus says, you already have the faith to do the impossible. And I want to show you why, and then we'll be done. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 says this about Christians. He describes Christians as those who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So, faith connects your weakness to God's power. You should write down, that's good. Faith connects your weakness to God's power. Here's the best illustration I know. I used the illustration a few months ago on Sunday night. Somebody said, you need to tell that again on Sunday morning. So here it is. Charles Spurgeon tells this illustration about these two guys a long time ago about to go over the Niagara Falls. They're struggling in the river. Their boat capsizes, and they're about to go over. Now, there's some men on the side that see this, and they throw them two ropes, one to one and one to the other. Now, one guy grabs hold of the rope, and by the power of the men on the shore, they pull him in. But another guy ignores the rope. Instead, grabs on to a log that's floating by that's not connected to anything. And where does he go? Over the falls, never to be seen again. Do you see the point of this? That faith is the rope. Faith is our connection to God. And God is on the shore holding on the rope of our faith. And if we lay hold to our faith, then we are laying hold to the power of God to work in us in a way that we don't have the strength to do ourselves. You lay hold of faith, and through God's power, you can forgive others. Through God's power, you can confront sin. Through God's power, you can live holy. Through God's power, you can have the attitude of a servant. But if you grab hold to something else, like your own strength or your own fear or your own worries or your own wisdom or your own ability and your own smarts, whatever else you grab hold to that's not faith, then you're going into the abyss. You can never do it. So I guess I want to ask the Christians here this morning, what are you holding on to live the Christian life? Are you holding on to faith? Are you holding on to God? Are you spending time in this word? Are you in prayer? Are you saying, I need you, God? Are you, you know? You won't be perfect all the time. You'll still struggle with sin, but you'll find God working in you in ways that are, say, hey, God, there's no way. No way I got over that without God. He's calling us to something great. So we got to hold on to the great one through faith. Now, if you're not a believer here today, he's not asking you to forgive people. He's not asking you to live a humble sorry. You know what he's asking you to do? To turn from sin and put faith in him. Then if you do that, he'll give you the rest that you need to live for his glory. Would you pray with me? Father, we do need help. We do need grace. So we ask you for it. This is a tough text. Thank you for giving it to us because it reminds us, it puts us into the mindset that cultural Christianity is not enough. You're not calling us to a cultural Christianity. You're calling us to a sacrificial take up your cross and follow Jesus one. So help us to do that, Father, that we might be faithful unto the world. Father, for those that we need to forgive right now, and I'm sure there are many in this room that are harboring some type of grudge, they lay it at the foot of the cross. Many that are in their sinful struggles are influencing others around them in sinfulness. Would you help them lay that at the foot of the cross? Many here living in a prideful position, even though they might not know it, of thinking life is about them and being offended by people not acting with the kind of congratulatory praise that they should. Lord, I'm thankful that this church is so good to its pastor and good to its staff. They love us and they show us they love us. But Father, forgive me when I need that, because life becomes about me. Forgive us, Father, and cause us to live wholeheartedly for you. Father, for those that don't know you, I pray for grace to turn from sin and put faith in Christ this morning, that they might be saved, that they might be freed from the sin that has weighed them down, and that they might live for the glory of the great one who created them and is working to redeem them even today. Father, we give this time to you. In Christ's name, amen.